of Swallowness Baptist Church. Good morning. So welcome, everybody. If you're in this room or you're on the other side of the screen, welcome, welcome. I hope you've had a good week. I hope it's going to get better from now on this morning. So, yeah. Good morning, Jean. Right, so let's pray. Father God, be with us in our worship this morning. Show us what your plan is for our life, for the life of this church. Guide us through what's already been prepared. Through your Holy Spirit, let your Holy Spirit work in and through us this morning. Through the word that Rob brings later on, through the songs that we sing, through the words that we hear. Jesus, reign over us. Psalm 93 says, O Lord Jesus, come reign over me so I see you robed in majesty and rely on your strong arm. Stand firm over me for endless days. O throne of God, O beautiful heavens, O King of glory, you are our Lord and Saviour. And we thank you this morning for that promise. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I will rejoice in the Lord. The Father steadies me when life seems unsure and rocky. In Joshua it says, I will give you every place where you set your feet. I will rest in him because he is my confidence. Thank you, Father, that we have confidence and we have trust in you, that you are our faithful God. I'm going to hand over to the, dare I say, the lovely David. No.
Well, give you my warm welcome as well, especially if you're joining us from home. Obviously, we all remembered that the clocks went forward, so you might be catching up in an hour or not, I don't know. And it'll be interesting to see who walks through the door at half past 10. Or maybe 11. Few notices this week. Obviously, we've got the AGM after this service at 12 o'clock, so there'll be time for tea and some fellowship, and then the members will be conducting our annual general meeting, or it's going to be annual gratitude meeting. Give thanks to God for all that he's done in this last year for us. Usual activities that are going on throughout the week, not to forget them. And on Wednesday, the 29th of March, I put it out in an email during the week. We're going to be doing prayer walks. We're going to be starting this each week. We're going to be praying and walking around our community and seeing where God is leading us and to who he's leading us to and to how we can pray into our community and into the lives of people, bringing the love and life of Christ. So that's on Wednesday. We'll meet at 10 o'clock just outside Lodge Lane Stores, so we can probably get a Lucas Aid and a Mars bar to keep us energised on the way around. Or we can simply fast and trust that the Holy Spirit will strengthen us and guide us around as we go. But that's 10 o'clock outside Lodge Lane Store on Wednesday. You want any more information? Come and see Jan. It's her idea. Let's say regular things going on throughout the week. Easter coming up, lots of things going on. You've seen all the activities that are happening starting Maundy, Thursday evening, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, lots of activities going on. All this information, of course, is going to be in the weekly update, and it's also in the newsletter that's available at the back of the church, and hopefully we'll get that out electronically as well in tomorrow's email. Speaking of which, all our website, Facebook pages are regularly updated. But any information, any questions whatsoever, get in touch with one of us. The onus is on you to do that. We're not mind readers or anything like that. I don't have a crystal ball, but I have a direct line with God, as we all do. So pray. Roberto, come esta?
Good morning, everybody. Yeah, good morning. Welcome, whether you're here for the first time or the, I don't know, 9,000th, whichever. It is brilliant to be together. I'm going to put this somewhere, and there's a Bible that's open down there, which I shall move, because I don't want to put the water on that. Guys, can we pray before I start speaking, please? Because that would be very appreciated if we could if we could join together. Father, we pray this morning that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit. Lead us that as we study your written word, we might understand more of the living word of the living Lord Jesus. And we ask that our confidence might be in him and in him alone in the days ahead. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. So, ladies and gentlemen, this is the final week of our Lent series. Because next Sunday, even though it is technically still part of Lent, it is Palm Sunday next Sunday. Next Sunday, Jan is going to be leading us to another one of the legendary messy churches. I'm bigging it up, Jan. It better be good. Renowned, legendary messy churches on Palm Sunday. Yeah, so have a think about who you might be able to invite along. You know, who could you invite to the church service next week? Ask God to put someone on your heart. As we've seen over the last 5 weeks, we should be confident and brave in reaching out to people who don't believe, who are non-believing friends and family. And that's not only because we've been convinced of the truth of the gospel, but because we're also challenged and encouraged through other believers. I've had some fabulous messages this week, a couple of emails and a few sort of WhatsApps and texts asking me how my move to the paper study notes has gone, which is great. You know, we're also brave because we remember what it's all about. We saw that, didn't we, last week or the week before. Ultimately, we either believe that knowing God is the route to salvation and that's important, or we just don't believe that at all, in which case it's not important, but we're wasting our time. If we do believe it, then we've got an incentive to share that news. And next week, coming to Messy Church would be a great little step in, wouldn't it? And that's why we've been looking at developing and increasing our confidence over this series. You know, sometimes it's difficult to step out and do that kind of faith talk, mention that, oh, actually, yeah, I did go to church on Sunday. We feel maybe as if we're lacking. You know, we're not quite as good as that super Christian over there who seems never to lack the courage. You know, we were talking in the leadership, I think, or in house group. Jan and I were talking the other week about someone who always seems brave enough to say something, even at a bus stop to a complete stranger, and how that's really not where we are. But sometimes confidence only comes when we have to be confident, we have to be brave. Sometimes God doesn't give us confidence when we're waiting around. He gives us confidence when we actually do those things, trusting in his power and his faithfulness. And one of the great examples in the Bible of having confidence in God's power and God's faithfulness is in the book of Daniel. So if you want to start flicking to the book of Daniel, you can do, as I'm sort of giving a bit of a preamble. Page 739 of your main church Bibles. If you've got the big print, it's page 879. Oh, 878, actually, because we're in chapter 3. So one of the great examples of the Bible's in the Bible of having confidence in God's power and confidence in God's faithfulness is in the book of Daniel. As I said, that's where we're going. As we study this passage, I want us to bear in mind that overarching theme that we can stand up for our God. We can speak out for our God, knowing that he is in control and that he is able to help us act in a way that maybe we don't even think is possible. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the problems that I have when I go into the Bible in general, but certainly into some of those Old Testament stories of the Bible, is that some of those vivid stories are so well known. They're so well known. It's almost sort of familiarity breeds a bit of complacency, doesn't it? When we think about Daniel being safe in the lion's den because of his prayer, or the story of his brave friends being thrown into the furnace, it's a bit difficult, I find, to sort of wrestle them out of the Sunday school mindset, you know, the children's storybook kind of idea. Not that junior church and Sunday school is wrong, you know, that's not what I'm saying, but I think the stories are richer and they are more meaningful than the the easy version that we might have in our heads. So we need to dig deep, I think, when we're into these stories that we know quite well and see beyond the surface and actually ask God what he is saying to us. What's beyond the kind of headline, really? And so with that in mind, let's read together. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 3. And I'm going to start at verse 1. And I'm just going to keep going until verse 23. So page 739 for most of us. Nebuchadnezzar and his golden image. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Oh, you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace." Okay. So, Nebuchadnezzar seems a little bit like a cartoon figure in my mind. He seems like a bit of a James Bond baddie, doesn't he? And it's hard to contextualise him as a real figure, which of course he was. So I've had a little bit of a think about some more modern day dictators to see if we can kind of get our head around him a little bit. Dictators who have got the same characteristics of Nebuchadnezzar. Ruthlessness, a huge sense of ego. And I settled on Saparmiat Niyazov, who ruled Turkmenistan over 20 years ago. David's nodding in understanding. He ruled Turkmenistan over 20 years ago. Now, in case there are any of you who aren't like David, who you know, maybe their knowledge of Turkmen history is a little bit shaky, let me just remind you. He embodied that maxim that we've all heard a million times, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he did odd, slightly amusing things, like banning dogs. Didn't like the way they smelt. He named himself the father of all Turkmens, and he made the second Sunday in August National Melon Day, just because he liked melons. But it wasn't all amusing anecdotes. Niyazov ruled as one of the world's most totalitarian, despotic and repressive dictators. Under his rule, Turkmenistan had the lowest life expectancy in Central Asia. He promoted a cult of personality around himself, a little bit like the Kim family does in North Korea. And he did things like renaming the Turkmen word for bread as his mother's name. He renamed the months of the year. He renamed most of the days of the week as well. He banned recorded music. He banned gold teeth. He banned ballet. He wrote an autobiography, which he called the Book of the Soul, and he made passing a test on his autobiography part of the driving test in Turkmenistan. He closed libraries and hospitals across the country outside of the capital city and said, well, the ill can come to Ashgabat. Unsurprisingly, the country was strewn with images and statues of the president, maybe most self-indulgently and a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar here. He had a huge $12 million golden statue of himself built in the capital. And every day that statue rotated through 360 degrees, so his face would always be facing the sun. There was no freedom of press, no freedom of speech. Therefore, opposition to Niyazov was strictly forbidden. People disagreed, but were arrested, tortured, imprisoned, put into institutions, or deported. And that's what it was like in 6th century Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar. When we pick up this story in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is an arrogant and ruthless leader. His rule was unforgiving and tyrannical. In chapter 3, just like Niyazov, he constructs a huge gold statue. And he commands universal and unquestioning worship of this statue. The story really starts in chapter 2, back on page 739. The call goes out to the movers and shakers of society. King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And doubtless fearing their lives in verse 3, the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered. Because this was an invitation that you could not refuse if you wanted to live. So Nebuchadnezzar issues his command in verse 4. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image. that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And I suspect it will be difficult for most of us who haven't lived under such a totalitarian rule as Nearzoth or Nebuchadnezzar, it would be difficult for most of us to understand just how terrifying an experience this must have been. You know, non-compliance didn't mean open and democratic discussion. It meant death. When Nearzoth was democratically elected in the 1990s, he was the only candidate. When he was re-elected, 99.9% of the electorate voted for him. What a surprise, eh? And when Nebuchadnezzar commanded worship of the statue, compliance was absolute. Have a look at verse 7. As soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So no surprises there either, really, is it? And as I said, I think we'd really have to rack our brains to come up with a more terrifying situation than the one here. Obey authority, bow to pressure, or face the ultimate consequence, die. A power-hungry and seemingly unhinged king, Nebuchadnezzar, sets up what was surely the most stunning spectacle that anyone had ever seen in their lives, this dazzling 90-foot golden statue, and accompanied by the most beautiful music that anyone had ever been playing. And on top of the temptation to worship this awe-inspiring statue, there would have been huge amounts of society pressure as well, social pressure. All your neighbours, all your colleagues would just be joining in. Everyone would be watching. And if that wasn't enough persuasion for you, then the threat of being thrown into a blazing furnace might have just sort of tipped the scales to comply, mightn't it? It's hardly surprising that everyone in Babylon complies. But terrifying as it was, the first thing I want to point out is how pointless it was. How ridiculous it was. Now, as I was reading it just now, you might have heard or noticed the writer's repetition throughout this chapter. There's a phrase that repeats almost to the extent of it sounding quite odd and slightly annoying. If I had my English teacher hat on, I'd be saying to the child who wrote this, "You've said that like 8 times. Don't say that anymore. I think you've made your point." Have a look. In verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar set up his statue. Verse 2, we're told that he set up his statue. In verse 3, twice, we read he set up his statue. And then there's exactly the same phrase in verse 5, exactly the same phrase in verse 7. So either the writer has a limited vocabulary and a bad editor, or the writer is trying to make a point. And considering all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, I think it's probably that he's trying to make a point. Why is there this repetition of that phrase, Nebuchadnezzar set up his statue? What's it illustrating? I think it's illustrating how pointless idolatry is. And bear with me, flick back in with your eyes to Daniel 2:44. Daniel 2:44, it's on 739. You see, whatever idols the world sets up and worships, however popular they are, chapter 2:44, the God of heaven will, and in Jesus has, set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. There's that phrase, set up. And then it's echoed over and over and over again about this pointless thing. in chapter 3. So the writer is telling his readers that you are all foolish to fall down and worship anything other than this true God, because his is the kingdom, the only kingdom that will last. And actually the writer is correct, isn't he? There's not a lot left of Nebuchadnezzar's reign nowadays. There's a few artifacts in a couple of museums around the world. How ridiculous. Oh, look, we'd never do anything as stupid as that, though, would we? Hey? We'd never worship anything as ridiculous as a golden statue in a Babylonian desert, would we? Well, John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. We're all very, very good, actually, at finding ridiculous things to worship. To slightly paraphrase Chesterton, when men stop worshipping God, they don't worship nothing, they worship anything. So all around us, our friends and our families fill their lives with little gods of money or relationship or celebrity or family or football or science or fashion or home or holiday or whatever. It's so easy to do the same, isn't it? But whatever grips our hearts, whatever idols we set up and worship for ourselves, the Bible reminds us here that it's foolish. For in Jesus, the God of heaven has set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so therefore we would be utter fools to worship anything else. Well, going back into the meat of chapter 3, I think this story reminds us of the overwhelming pressure there is to compromise. Imagine those three Jews and the amazing pressure it was they had on them to compromise what they thought. It is so difficult to swim against the tide in any age, in any culture. We're not just talking back here. You know, we've seen that in Babylon there was music and neighbours and colleagues and people in authority and all encouraging the worship of this statue with the pleasant threat of death in the background. Well, I mean, for us today, we're not faced with the threat of a fiery furnace, are we? But I reckon in most houses or pubs or workplaces, maybe most funerals or wedding reception venues, if you try talking about Christianity as being the only truth, I think you'll be met with the heat of people's disapproval. Society is generally tolerant of Christians. You know, people think that we live in this Christian country, don't we? But as long as it's framed as a personal preference, that's okay. You know, a little bit like the way that I think Jan takes her tea. That's all right for you, Jan. Each to their own, but it's not for me. Well, however difficult it might be for us to find confidence and courage, it was even more difficult for these three Jewish exiles that we meet in chapter 3, working in the Babylonian government. Daniel and his friends, alongside many, many talented men, had been taken from Judah after its fall and transported to Babylon, where they were re-educated into Babylonian culture. The pressure to let go of their faith and to let go of their culture and to embrace Babylon's faith and culture was enormous. And that makes their resistance, their confidence, their courage all the more remarkable. Because courage isn't being fearless. Courage is doing the right thing despite having fear. So moving this story on, as we saw, towards sort of chapter 10, 11. These three friends get grasped up to the king, don't they, by the Babylonian big cheeses. And unsurprisingly, they then get summoned by the king, who is clearly unused to dissent. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Right, I know you guys already know the ending, okay? It's such a well-known story. But at this point, we should be on the edge of our seat. We've already been told that anyone who did not worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue would immediately be thrown into the furnace. So we should be waiting now for the brutal implementation of this maniac's justice. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand before the king. Nebuchadnezzar tells them they need to bow down and worship this statue. Now, I don't know whether you noticed, he doesn't tell them that they have to stop worshipping their God. Doesn't say that. And he knows that they do. He knows that they're Daniel's friends. He knows that they worship the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar just tells them that they have to worship the statue as well. Okay? And if they do that, very good, he says. Well, I wonder if that might sound a little bit familiar. Look, no one's saying that you Christians can't worship Jesus. If that's true for you, if you find a comfort in that, then that's great. But truth is subjective. You Christians need to acknowledge that. Bow to Jesus if you want, but bow to my God as well, is the message. And my God is the one who reduces truth to personal preference. It's amazing, huge pressure to compromise, I think. And so that's what we need the courage and confidence to speak up against. We need the courage and confidence to speak about the gospel as an absolute truth. We need to have the courage and the confidence to speak about the historical events in Jerusalem, which shape everyone's eternity. Well, Nebuchadnezzar made his offer of compromise and then makes his threat to throw the three into the furnace if they do not comply. And he accompanies it in verse 15 with a huge dollop of human arrogance. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And in reply, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were firm, they were polite, but they were clear. There is an awful lot that these three guys had gone along with. They were serving within an oppressive regime. They'd had their Jewish names replaced by Babylonian ones, by pagan ones, therefore. But they drew the line here. They would rather burn than worship anyone other than the one true God. They had made a decision and nothing would dissuade them from that decision. But they did it and they answered it with gentleness and respect. I think they are Old Testament examples of 1 Peter 3:15. They're resolute, they're respectful. O King, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. They were willing to serve a pagan tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar, but on this issue, they were unwilling to compromise. This was the line that they would not be forced to cross, because they knew that ultimately they served a higher throne. And what is true for them is also true for us. And I think the words of these three men in verse 17 is incredibly moving and humbling and inspiring. If you throw us into the fire, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. The Lord will bring eternal deliverance, and he can bring earthly deliverance. But even if he doesn't, the resolve of these three men, verse 18, is we want it to be known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. I think there's biblical realism mixed with this biblical courage here. You see, God never, ever promises that believers will be rescued from all suffering. Even suffering in defense of the gospel. That's not the promise. The promise is that he will rescue in the end. Not from the vengeful and temper-filled judgment of Nebuchadnezzar, but with the perfect justice of a holy God. And the more we understand that, the more courage and confidence we can grow, and the more committed we can be in living out the implications of this truth. And because of this, the greater our allegiance to him will be. And I said you know the end of the story, but what follows this brave and inspiring confession is a dramatic account that should leave us shocked. The uncontrolled rage of a dictator defied, a tyrant who has lost touch with the concept of justice, who has no sense of what is reasonable, a madman who commands the heat of the execution chamber to be so powerful that he is content to see his own guards die in the process of carrying out his orders, and the three believers are thrown into this furnace. Yeah, we know that what happens is well known, but what happens next is also miraculous and extraordinary. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? But don't make your God too small. Surely the God who holds every single atom in the universe together is able to rescue his people in such a dramatic way, even if he never promises to. God is able to save us. And did you notice from your knowledge of the story, I know I didn't read it, but did you notice from your knowledge of the story just how comprehensive his rescue is when they come out? There's not even a singe on them. There's not even a whiff of smoke on their clothing. It is complete and utter salvation. And so it will be on the last day for us. And on that last day for us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So sometimes confidence is only granted to us when we decide to make those brave steps. When we're waiting around, we're not granted the confidence. But when we actually do, in that action, we're granted confidence. And maybe some of our non-church lives are a little bit like Babylon, but a little bit less warm, probably. In the same way, they're full of ideas and images, attitudes that run counter to our faith in Christ, that run counter to our faith in the truth of the Bible. And maybe, like those three young men, we need to draw some red lines that will mark us out as being different, not doing what everyone else is doing. Or maybe doing something positive that will bless another person. Because showing kindness can sometimes be a courageous act. Speaking up for justice when others are staying quiet can be a courageous act. Offering to pray for someone who isn't a Christian, someone who's going through a tough time, can be a courageous act. Talking to that person that no one really talks to can be a courageous act. Inviting someone to Messy Church next week can be a courageous act. For the three friends, their courage was based on the truth of who the true God is. They'd already made the decision to be faithful, and their trust in God gave them the courage and confidence in a critical moment. And as we live in this beautiful but very messy world, we can ask God to give us confidence in him. Wisdom to know where we need to draw red lines. Wisdom to know where we cross a divide. And courage in the moments when we desperately need it. Well, with all that in mind, let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for the amazing example that we find in your word. Father, we thank you that you are mighty to save, and that you will rescue us. Father, help us to have the wisdom to know where we need to make a stand, to know where we shouldn't compromise, to know where we should show compassion. And Lord, for your glory, help us grow in confidence to speak out and speak up for you, bringing your word to those who desperately need to hear it. Give us courage to do so, safe in the knowledge that all of the rest of what happens next is up to you and in your hands. And Father, we ask this for your glory and in your name and according to your will. Amen.
Thank you that the grave is empty and my Saviour lives. Give us every place where we set our feet this week, and may you go before us. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Shall we share the grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you.